An amazing thing happens on Palm Sunday. All over the Christian world, a story is read in the churches which is dramatic and important just because nothing happens at the end of it. In a few moments, I'd like to discover with you why this strange Palm Sunday story holds the key to the big and ugly problems of our world.
These worship programs are transcribed by the Protestant Radio Center in Atlanta, and this week present as speaker Dr. Edmund A. Stimley of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, who speaks on the subject, Ride On to Die.
Come, let us worship the Lord.
For He is our Maker.
O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with songs. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.
I want to read the Palm Sunday story as it is found in the 21st chapter of St. Matthew. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Christian, dost thou see?
It was a queer kind of day, that far-off day in Judea, when Jesus entered the holy city in triumph, a day of contrasts, of light and shadow, of climax and anticlimax, of frustration and fulfillment, of tears and hosannas. Excitement was running high, as it does on any great festive occasion, and the natural excitement of the Passover festival was heightened by this strange procession winding its way to the gates of the city. There at the head was a quiet figure of a man riding along, while all about him crowds were gathering, curious at first, but soon they were shouting and singing and turning the place upside down for him. There was a moment when a strange hush fell over the crowd, and those close by said that tears came to his eyes as he looked at the city. But the damper on their spirits lasted only for a moment. The shouts went up again, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children sang again, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And everybody grabbed anything they could lay their hands on, branches from the trees, clothing from their backs, and threw it for a carpet in his path. Surely something amazing was about to happen. Now, watch how the story ends. For the point of it all is not what happened on that first Palm Sunday, but what didn't happen. So, shouting and singing, laughing and nodding gaily to their neighbors, the crowd swept through the city gates and into the open place before the temple. There Jesus dismounted. The crowd, tense with anticipation, watched his every move now, stealing a glance at the heavens every once in a while for the sign that was sure to come. For was this not the Messiah, the chosen one of God who would bring legions of angels to establish the kingdom of Israel as God's kingdom forever and ever, today, any moment? The crowd grew quiet, only a low murmuring now as they watched him go into the temple. Their eyes glanced again at the heavens and back again to the door of the temple. Time passed. There was an uneasy restlessness. Nothing happened. Then slowly, one by one, the crowd melted away, and all that was left was an eerie silence and an empty feeling in their hearts. Something quite obviously failed to come off here. It was a tremendous build-up for an equally tremendous letdown. It was indeed a queer kind of day, just about as queer as life. And the key to it, I think, is to be found back there in that brief moment when Jesus, rounding a bend in the road, saw the city nestled in its hills like a jewel in its setting, and broke down. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. From that moment on, the story is not the simple one of a delirious crowd welcoming its hero as the promised Messiah who would establish his reign in power. The story takes on a double meaning, and from that double meaning arises its profound message for our world. Christ had taken great care to prepare this entrance into the city so that his meaning could not possibly be mistaken. He entered precisely as the prophets had said the Messiah would, right down to the last detail. But he was a different Messiah from the one they thought they were welcoming with palms and hosannas. They thought he was riding on to set up his reign as King of the Jews in triumph over the rest of the world. He knew that he was riding on to die. But the eternal appeal of the Palm Sunday story is not merely its haunting ending, nor indeed that it is an intriguing story with a double meaning. This is not history told in the past tense at all. You and I are there. Not in the sense of the TV program where we watch a fascinating reenactment of a dramatic incident in history. This story comes alive in a different sense. Our whole world is there. In that story today, now, look at it. Back there in the background is the indifference of mighty pagan Rome, confident in its military power, intent on its emperor worship, and quite unaware that anything significant at all was going on that spring day at the gates of Jerusalem. And so today, in the background broods mighty pagan Russia, thinking its thoughts, planning its plans, intent on its emperor worship and quite oblivious to the palms and the hosannas of Christians. And back there again, in the more immediate background, is the indifference of the well-to-do in Jerusalem that day, mildly amused or possibly annoyed by this peasant outburst over an upcountry rabbi. And so today, in the more immediate background, are the indifferent in our own country, amused or annoyed by the traffic jams from the Palm Sunday crowds going to and from the churches. And then back there in the foreground is the enthusiasm and abandon of the multitude welcoming its Lord, blissfully unaware that the God they thought they were welcoming was a God of straw, a God fashioned by their own unreliable hands. And so today, you and I are there too. Somewhere in that multitude, singing hosannas, but secretly wishing this were the climax, the end of it, that God would come and in one quick stroke establish peace among the nations, with the American way of life the pattern for all of it, secretly wishing that he did not have to die. You and I are there in that multitude, wishing desperately that somehow, some way, God would step in and suddenly solve the ugly and terrifying problems of our time, Russia and Red China, atomic power and racial tensions, rather than have to pay the price of love and suffering. I suppose that's why so many of us were unhappy with the outcome of the Korean War, because we're impatient with halfway measures. We like a thing to be black or white and yearn for the easy, simple, and clear-cut solution. I suppose that's why, when 11 of our airmen were convicted as spies by Red China last winter, the immediate reaction was to want to retaliate with an act of war, a blockade, rather than to follow the more difficult but far wiser way of approaching the problem through the United Nations, so long as that way held out any hope for a settlement. If only the big problems of our world could be handled quickly and decisively, without any loose ends dangling afterward. We used to think that if worst came to worst, we could always resort to war to solve our big problems, and we even thought of war as perhaps God's answer to some very tough problems. For although the sacrifice and suffering would be intense for a time, at least there'd be an end to it, and the problem would be solved. Now we know that no one wins a war any longer. We're all losers, and the immediate problem at hand merely changes into a bigger and more complex problem. If only there were some quick, simple solution to the big and ugly problems of our world. After all, what's the sense of a God who can't fix things up in a hurry if he's a mind to? That's why that shouting, singing crowd turned with a terrible consistency into a sullen, angry mob a few days later, crying crucify instead of Hosanna. That crowd wasn't fickle. It was frighteningly consistent. What's the sense in a God who lets the big and ugly problems in the world go unsolved? Or does he? Do you remember only a few years ago, when we were faced with a big, tough problem after the last war, the problem of several hundred thousand displaced persons in DP camps in Germany? To be sure, it was only one of a score of big problems left by the war, but it was one of the big ones. And I remember how it was when we broached the problem to the people of our churches. The problem was too big, they said, too complicated for mere church people to handle. Besides, where would we find hundreds of thousands of jobs and the housing? And think of the responsibility, to say nothing of the health of the economy, bringing that many more people into a country already burdened by a number of unemployed. But soon, in response to the appeal made in churches across the country, here was a family which said, "I'll take one." And then a church said, "We'll take two." And a business concern said, "We can take care of five." And before very long, those refugees were coming over in a steady stream until that big, tough problem was solved. A mass migration of tens of thousands of people made possible on the basis of one man here and another family there, willing to step out in faith that perhaps this is the way God solves the big and ugly problems of our time. I suspect I know what you're thinking now. We're talking about the big and ugly problems of our world, Red China and the communist threat, refugees, racial tensions, depressed and poverty-stricken areas scattered here and there all over the earth, each a possible spark for an atomic war. And I hark back to one relatively minor problem, solved on the basis of individual response. Yet I submit to you that ultimately, our world problems are just about that size. Granting, of course, that the solution for these big and ugly problems is hardly simple and requires the most astute statesmanship at high levels, yet in the final analysis, they involve people, individual people, one by one, who are your immediate concern and mine. I know how impractical that sounds to you. And yet that's exactly the kind of answer our Lord used to give to men when they asked him about the big problems of their world. What must a man do to be saved? They asked him. That's what we'd like to know too. What must the world do to be saved from the mess it's in right now? And Jesus replied, "Keep the laws of God. Love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself." "Yes, yes," they replied impatiently, "we know all about that, but get to the point." So he went on. A certain man traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves. Very nice sounding it was, too, that parable of the Good Samaritan. The disciples and those who heard it were very much impressed. But all the time in the back of their minds, though they knew that like all decent people, they must be kind to their neighbor in need, yet all the time in the back of their minds, they knew that that simply could not be all there was to it. The eternal salvation of the world in a simple story of a kindly traveler. What about all those other people who did not love their neighbors, the Romans, for instance, or the Russians in Red China? Loving one's neighbor was good sound policy, no doubt, and it was a pity more people didn't do it more often. But even at best, it was a long, slow, roundabout business. Surely God must have a more concrete and direct answer than that. The kingdom of God, they said. God was going to establish that, wasn't he? And then these other people had better watch out. There was going to be swift and terrible judgment on the likes of them when God established his kingdom for good and all. And then one morning, these thoughts, running in the back of their minds, began to bubble and seethe because Jesus sent for an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, and set out for the holy city exactly the way the prophet said the Messiah would do when he came to establish his kingdom. And before you knew it, they were pounding each other on the back and shouting Hosanna and pulling branches from the trees and cloaks from their backs. The day had finally come. No more of this slow, roundabout business of painfully loving one neighbor after the other until kingdom come. Today, Jesus was going to give them God's big and dramatic answer to the big and ugly problems of their world. And the answer he gave them? A cross. And it's still the way of it. You and I are there in that crowd, wishing desperately God would step in and provide an easy, simple, dramatic answer for our world. But he won't. He has too much respect for us. Way back at the beginning of things, God took man into partnership and gave him dominion over all this created world of ours. He'll not go back on that. But he will and does show us the way of creative obedience and suffering. And if you and I respond in love and trust, and if, consequently, peace in our world begins to take root and grow, it will be because a man rode into Jerusalem one day, not to set himself upon a throne, but to enthrone his cross in the hearts of men like you and me.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, who as on this day didst enter the rebellious city where thou wast to die, enter into our hearts, we beseech thee, and subdue them wholly to thyself. And as thy faithful disciples blessed thy coming and spread their garments in the way, covering it with palm branches, make us ready to lay at thy feet all that we have and are, and to bless thee who comest in the name of the Lord, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end.
Amen.
Let us pray for the coming of God's kingdom upon earth. O Lord, who has set before us a great hope that thy kingdom shall come on earth, and has taught us to pray for its coming, make us ever ready to thank thee for the signs of its dawning, and to pray and work for the perfect day when thy will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Arise, 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 Zion, rise.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
We have presented Dr. Edmund A. Stimley of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His subject, Ride On to Die. Music is by a choir of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, directed by the Reverend Charles R. Anders, Minister of Music. The Protestant Hour, transcribed in the studios of the Protestant Radio Center in Atlanta, is produced by your announcer, Ward Adams.
No story ever built up into a greater anticlimax. It's quite obvious the writers of the Gospels could not get the flat taste of it out of their mouths. Listen how Mark ends his account of it. He went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that's the end of his story of the singing and shouting, the hosannas, and the entry into Jerusalem in triumph.